Morning for me. Morning. Go ahead and share and get all that lovely stuff out of the way. Right. Good morning, good morning, morning. I'm sorry, just one more minute.
Sounds good.
Let me turn my volume up. I get up real early, so I go through the music because I have to keep my volume down not to wake everybody up.
Very smart. I'm sure they wouldn't have liked to be waking up that early.
No. Amy was helping me with music earlier than usual, so I was very pleased about that. It's kind of a group effort. She does, I do the Bible study, she does the music. So, okay, let's go and get started here. I kept it brief in regards to a lot of the intro stuff, simply because I wanted to dive into, as I've been promising for weeks, Romans chapter 6 through 8. And as I was thinking about, because I try to keep my lesson fairly thematic, and as we get near the holidays, it's all about the birth of Christ and all the wonderful things. And I believe, again, I'm not going to make any promises. I believe I'm going to, if not next week, the week after, which will be right before Christmas, I'll finish up the lesson on the Holy Spirit. And we don't often think about the Holy Spirit when it comes to Christmas time, but he was always ever present in the spirit form, and working in ways so crucial. And the reason I'm kind of continue on with Romans 6 and 8, because the whole very purpose of Christ coming on Christmas, or his birth, had everything to do with the fulfillment of his purpose, which was to die on the cross for us. And we often celebrate that, obviously, for Easter, but it's so important for us to grasp, for several reasons. One, when we get around the Christmas season, it almost appears that the world is more focused on the teachings of Christ and the birth of Christ and all of that. And so it's an opportunity for us to understand and not miss why he came. And if we can grasp the power and what Paul is trying to communicate to us in Romans 6 through 8, I mean, it's really throughout the scripture. I've got some scriptures to help reinforce that, but primarily verses 6 through 8. And it's interesting, as I analyzed it and got ready this morning, it was almost as if it was a prosecutor asking questions and then answering them. So it's very interesting. I kind of broke it down so it's hopefully easy to follow, because he does get into almost not that Paul's background was law, but it was law. He was like one of the Pharisees, and so he's very knowledgeable. When I say law, like an attorney, but he was very knowledgeable of the law, the Jewish law. And so he kind of comes across in those, especially in chapters 6 and 7, comes across almost as an attorney trying to prove a point. So he's basically op doing his opening commentary, whatever you want to call it, when they're presenting before a case. And he just lays it out really, really clear and tries to help the audience or the jurors or us fully understand what Christ had did has done for us on the cross, first coming, then on the cross, and then the resurrection, and then how we take that moment in history and live it in regards to the freedom that was given to us, even though it was done in a moment of time, even though it was done thousands of years ago. That which was done by Christ was a spiritual component of how we then use something in a time component of physical nature, and how we then apply that to our spiritual lives to have victory. And so it's pretty powerful when you kind of break it down and hopefully understand it. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit would use my words and make it clear, because Romans chapters 6 through 8 is not for the faint of heart, to be honest with you. So the lesson today is called Living Life in the Spirit is to be Set Free from the Law of Sin. So we're going to get a little bit into the law. The law, as we know it, is pretty crystal clear. We live it every day. Everything we do, we have to obey laws, turning left, turn signals, looking both ways, even though they're kind of unwritten laws. But there's laws built within our within our lives that we obey, because to not obey is going to create problems. But the law was not necessarily created. It was created for obedience, but it was primarily created to give us a guidance system of the right and wrong. And we're going to get into that because when Christ came, it really kind of, in a sense, abolished the law. But like I said, I don't want to get too confusing before we begin. But I wanted to start, and this was kind of a late addition. I wanted to start with Psalms 139. I read some of it for you last week, and I think this is important. Because David, who wrote most of the Psalms, is having a conversation with God. And it's almost like an awareness. He recognizes that wherever he is, God is there. And he also recognizes not only in the present moment, God was there even before he was born. And God is there at the end of his life. And this is not at the end of David's life when he's writing this. So he understands or has a deeper understanding of how omniscient, omnipresent, all of these things that make up God's nature are within this verse. And if we understand that, this helps set the parameters and the basis for Christ's life. Because Christ was God in spirit form, manifested in the flesh, much like us, born by a mother through a mother's womb, and exhibited and experienced all the things we experience in our life, but he did it 2,000 years ago. So when we understand that Christ went through everything, temptation, everything that we currently go through, so that helps us understand that God had a plan and a purpose for Christ in the physical form, as he has a plan and a purpose for each of us. And God's plan for Christ played out in his birth, played out in the moment in the scripture when at the age of 12, when he is in the temple and his parents find him. They lost him for 3 days. And he said, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? Even at the age of 12, Christ knew, because he hadn't fully matured, but he knew he was about the father's business. So he knew his business had everything to do with the purpose that God had created him for, which ultimately would live out 21 years later. So I wanted to reach this, and I want us to meditate upon these words and think about how God is working each and every day of our life to bring out the purposes and his will in our lives. So it says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways before a word is on my tongue. You, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit?" Hence the presence of the Holy Spirit. "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light up to the even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. The darkness is as light to you. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that too full well. My frame was not hidden from me when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And I shared that verse with y'all last week. The days were written for us prior to us even living them. So which is just boggles the mind to think about. So God has pre-planned, in a sense, not controlled. He has pre-planned our days as we are to live out them. And of course, as we are obedient and we are surrendered to the Holy Spirit, we will live them out according to his plan and purposes and for the reason he created us. So it's, "How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting," which would be all of our prayer. There's so many other verses I could go to. But let me go and open up in prayer, and then I want us to spend some time just really worshiping God before we get into the lesson, and pray that God will give us understanding, insight, wisdom, to apply the things he's teaching us, because as we use our mind and we allow his spirit to guide us and direct us, we will come to the fullness of the knowledge of what God is trying to teach us so that we can apply it today. So dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I pray, Father, that right now that you would just bind the enemy, Lord, that he would not have an opportunity to take your word and take it from our minds. Father, we would your word would fall on good soil and it would bear much fruit, fruit, Father, that is glorifying to you. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. May you, Father, take a hold of our hearts as we meditate upon you, as you just continue to do the work that you are trying to do in us. So that out of us, Lord, would be light and goodness and love, and that, Father, we would give you glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. First song I'm going to share is called The Promise Has Come. Let me get that song shared with y'all. I got that.
Quiet of the night, heaven whispered of the light. Every longing, every tear found its answer drawing near. From the prophets long before came a hope we can't ignore. A Messiah promised one, born to shine like morning sun. And our hearts start beating faster, 'cause we know what this night means. Every word God ever promised has come to life in the King. The promise has come, Jesus, our hope, Emmanuel. To the cross, you declared we're never lost. Every fear and every night, you broke through with holy light. And our hearts start beating faster as we sing what angels sang. Glory to
Jesus.
and every word of God is true.
I mean, one of the lyrics that really stuck out is the promise has come. And I said before, you know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, a promise was made prior to them being removed from the garden, and was a promise of Christ coming to redeem them for the choice that they had made. And that that promise came about thousands of years later. And all of the Old Testament is a buildup into that moment when Gabriel comes to Mary and lets her know that the Christ Messiah would be born and where he would be born and all of these other things that prophecy foretold, so that God, who is a promise keeper, can provide the salvation to each and every one of us in a moment in history that would affect both man and woman from the beginning of time, Adam and Eve, to the future, to the end of time. It's just such a powerful thought to think what God has done in promising in the fulfillment of Christ. So the next song is Hosanna. Is called Light of the World.
The world waits for a miracle. The heart longs for a little bit of hope. for a miracle. The heart longs for a little bit of hope. Oh, come, Emmanuel.
Song is Noel.
Love incarnate, love divine, star and angels gave the sign, bow to babe on bended knee, the savior of humanity. Unto us a child is born, he shall reign forevermore. No.
The song was going, I looked up the word Noel. It means to be born, also means Christmas, the good news. And so it's, I find it very interesting when we sing the song. I think as I'm getting older, I'm just like, okay, what does that mean? What's the deeper meaning of that? I almost like don't want to assume What's been told to me is always true. So it just helps me in my desire for more knowledge and understanding of God's ways, just have a deeper understanding. And so on that note, we're going to get deep, as I said before. So Romans chapter 6 through 8. So I gave myself 30 minutes to get this done for you all, so I didn't drag this out. I feel like, we always look for that cliffhanger on a movie or TV show. And I don't want to be cliffhanging you guys too much longer on this. So we're going to, in the next 30 minutes, we're going to dive into Romans chapter 6 through 8. Because, and I thought about some lyrics in the song, love incarnate, love divine. Everything that God does is out of his absolute love for us. And anytime we see quote unquote judgment, it is a byproduct of God's love for us. So judgment primarily is as a parent when you think about it, because we don't always like to think of God as judge. But think as a parent, when you love your child so much and they disobey or they do something that's harmful, you wouldn't even hesitate to snag your child forcefully if they're not ready to run into a car. And so, I mean, it's no different with God. He knows the decisions we make and the consequences to those actions. And so when we think about God, we don't like to think about the God sense of God being judged. We think about God being loved. But understand that everything that God does is a byproduct or a demonstration of his love. And we're going to get into some of that. So I wanted to start with Galatians. And I've read this several times, but I think it's so important to understand. And let me go back to the beginning. The title is Living Life in the Spirit is to be set free from the law of sin. And that's the problem we face, because when Adam and Eve sinned and that sin nature came upon us, it was inherited. And so a lot of times people say, well, that's just the way that I am. And in some respects, that is true. We cannot not sin. That's just part of our sin nature, but that doesn't mean we stay that way. And that's where God's infinite love comes, because he has provided the antidote to sin. And it's very important, because God's word would never not say the truth. It's God's word is true. God is true. It's one of his natures. So the challenge that we have and the challenge that Paul has, if it's true, why do I still struggle with sin? And we're going to get into that Romans chapter 7, but some verses, and this is why I put this in here, gives us indication that we have freedom and we just simply need to obtain it and reckon and acknowledge it. So in Galatians 5, 13 through 18, Paul is saying, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. We were called, when it says we were in a sense of called, because of what Christ did on the cross and the resurrection. We now have been designated as free. That was something that happened in time. That's why Christ on the cross said it is finished. The work he came to do, the purpose he came to fulfill, was finished on the cross. He proved it when he rose again 3 days later. He said, but Paul is saying, but do not use your freedom, the freedom from sin, to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So when we serve the flesh, we're in a sense, we're being divisive because we're very selfish. But when we're serving each other in love, we are being selfless. And that's what Paul is saying. Do not take your freedom for granted, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why that is so important is because you will begin to question, in a good way, the choices you make if it's not in a loving attitude or loving behavior. And so a lot of times when we're choosing to the flesh or choosing to disobey or choosing to sin, in some respects, we're hurting somebody else or we're hurting ourselves. And Paul is basically speaking, and this is actually just a direct quote from Christ, because he said the two greatest commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, body, and spirit, and love yourself as your neighbor. Love is one of the key determinants of avoiding and not choosing sin, because when we have a conscious choice, and really that's what sin is, it is a conscious choice. When we consciously choose to love God, we consciously choose to love our neighbor, then we're going to make a choice that's going to be the benefit of them and God, because we're choosing not to disobey. We're choosing not to hurt somebody else through sin. So if you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So Paul is basically giving a warning that sin nature is divisive by its very nature. And he wants us not to choose that because he wants to make sure that we're doing things that are honoring to God, glorifying to God. And when we love one another as God loves us, we act accordingly. So I say, walk by the Spirit. And the only way we're able to walk by the Spirit is to recognize that God is guiding us. And if we are obedient because we love him, we're going to be more than willing to surrender, i.e. Romans chapter 12, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And you will not gratify the flesh, desires flesh. So the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. That is the inner battle within us, that sin nature, the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam and Eve ate of that apple from the tree, that was the knowledge of good and evil, that conflict between us, because of the sin nature in us. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh, which is complete obedience to God, and they are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do what you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And we're going to get into that, because Paul basically analyzes that from a law perspective, the purpose of the law. I wanted to start with these two verses because it's very important. You've got the written law. We've got the law that we all follow in regards to what I shared before, don't speed, all those things that are written down. And then you have the other law that is written into our hearts. So as Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. You can know the law and not obey it, but you are only righteous when you obey it. So you have knowledge of the law and you obey the law. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. He's referring to the laws of the Israelites, the Jews. They had certain customized laws that God had put in place for the laws of Moses. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness in their thoughts, sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And basically, what he's talking about, God has put within our hearts his law. Our conscience knows right and wrong. What ends up happening because of sin, we often will rationalize, justify, and cover up sin. And that's currently rampant in today's society. Hebrews 8:10 says, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And so we're going to get into in this dialogue with that Paul is actually having with himself, but he's writing to the Roman people. So he's asking the question, anticipating what their question may be, and he provides the answer, and he does that very well in Romans chapter 6. He does it a little bit in Romans chapter 7. He begins to address the issues that each and every one of us struggle. So what Paul is trying to start, he basically sets his argument in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? This is question one. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace, unearned favor, or mercy, which is what grace means, may increase? Now, this is a common knowledge. Christ had already died, rose again. The message of the gospel had been going forth. And then basically what he was discovering when he went into Rome and spoke to the Roman people, that they were continuing to disobey. They were continuing to sin. And he's saying, as a believer, do you continue on sinning knowing that God's unearned favor or mercy is going to continue on indefinitely? And the answer is by no means. He says, we are those who have died to sin, which is a conscious awareness that because of the Christ's death on the cross, we are no longer slaves to disobedience. This is so important to understand, and as it relates to a spiritual component. So what Christ did on the cross was a physical sacrifice. And it's important we understand, because the sacrifices that had occurred in the Old Testament, every time a sacrifice was made, we talked about this, that the temple and the tabernacle were set up so a sacrifice could be made on an annual basis by the high priest. And that was done ceremoniously at the point, recognizing that one day the Messiah would come and he would be that ultimate sacrifice. And when Christ had died physically, the curtain had torn, symbolically, basically meaning you no longer had to have a high priest go before and sacrifice blood. Christ had done that. So that which was done physically now has a spiritual component that basically that we now, because of what Christ had done, he's stepped in our place to be that sin offering for us. So now spiritually, we are no longer guilty in the eyes of God because of what Christ had done. This is the argument that Paul is giving, because people were continuing to sacrifice. And Paul is saying, no, the sacrifice has already been done. They said, those who have died to sin because of what Christ has done on the cross, we are now forgiven. Then he gets into question two, how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's almost like a repeat of the first question. It says his death was the very key to unlock us from slavery to sin. So, and we're going to get into this, but Paul was basically talking about the law and how obedience to the law, basically from the Jewish perspective, from the law, is like, then you were granted forgiveness. But he is basically saying because of what Christ had done, the forgiveness has been granted to us. So he's trying to reason, because ultimately he wants each and every one of us to understand what Christ had done in order to accept it, believe it, and then live out. Because if we don't fully grasp it in our hearts and our minds, we won't live it out, and we will continue to be slaves to sin. That's why I'm taking this time to help each and every one of us understand that we have victory because of what Christ has done, not because anything we can do. There's nothing we can do to win God's favor. We simply have to acknowledge that which Christ has done has already done it for us. We simply need to believe in the finished work of Christ. So Paul is saying in that second question, which is almost a repeat of the first, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So the new life that Christ promises is in regards to what he has done, not what we have done, but what he has done. We simply need to acknowledge that. So I've added in here, his death meant death to sin's grasp on us, and his resurrection meant we were now free and no longer slaves to sin. So to give you, let me stop for a second, to give you an example. So you were born in a particular family, and you were adopted, and you lived just, you know, they were middle class. And then all of a sudden you get a letter saying that your original parents want to meet you. And they basically set up a time to meet you. And you find out that your original parents, at the time of day that you were born, could not take care of you. And well, now they're super, super wealthy. And they want you to be a part of their relationship. Now, you could remain in ignorance and say, or remain with your other parents, not ignorance, but remain with your parents and not partake of the benefits of what you have with your original family. And that's basically what Paul is saying, is you have been given a gift. You can continue to live in bondage to your slavery, in bondage to your sin, in misery, or you can recognize what Christ has done for you and gain all the benefits from that. And so question four, he says, for if we've been united with him in death, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection, because ultimately death is what the enemy is trying to get us to believe, that we can't do anymore. This is all we're going to ever become. We're always going to be fail. We're never going to be successful. And Christ is saying, I've already given you everything you need to be successful. Remember Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, plans for a hope and a future. And God wants to make sure that we're living in obedience, living in the full knowledge of what Christ has done for us. That's why Romans chapter 6 through 8 is so powerful, because if we can understand what Christ has done for us and begin to live and walk in victory, we will no longer listen to the lies of the enemy. So answer four, we know that our old self was crucified. So he asked the question, for if we've been united with him in death, we will also be united with him in resurrection. Paul answers, for we know that our old self, the slavery, the bondage to sin, was crucified with him so that the body ruled by the sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been set free from sin. So he's beginning to raise the question, am I truly a slave to sin, or have I now been freed? And if we can recognize we are now free, our behavior, action, speech will begin to act as if. And so the question number five says, now if we die with Christ, we believe, that's the key element, we believe There's a transformational change that occurs once we begin to accept God's word. And that transformation, turning away from what the world says, turning away from what the enemy says, we begin to believe God's word, and then we begin to act and live like him. And the answer from the question number five, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also should live with him? That's a question. He answers is, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, truth evidence, he is who he says he is. That's why the resurrection is so powerful. He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So in the same way, count yourself. This is where it's so important. You've just been given an argument through me, but this is basically Paul talking about it. You can accept the truth that Christ died on the cross for us. He rose again, and acknowledge that and walk in victory. Or you can say, well, that's great. I'm not going to take what he did for me. I'm just going to continue to walk in defeat. And Paul is basically saying, count yourself, think or acknowledge and agree that what Christ had done is the finished work, that we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't choose sin so that you obey its evil desire, because sin is basically feeding the flesh, feeding the self. And then ultimately, when you do that, you begin, it's almost like a form of addiction. You begin to do it. And then, of course, then the shame and all the other things kick in, which is a ploy or a temptation or a strategy of the enemy. Because if he can get you tripped up and he gets you in that repeat cycle, that pattern of disobedience, the shame will be so overwhelming, you will just continue in it because you feel like you're defeated. And but God is basically saying you're not defeated. Christ did the finished work. You simply have to acknowledge it. You simply have to confess your sins. And the Bible says that I, God, am faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But the enemy does not want you to believe that. That's why Paul is making such a great argument here. And he says here, do not offer any part of yourself as an instrument of wickedness. Don't put yourself in a situation, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. That's basically Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. He said, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. And then, what am I doing on time? Doing good. Then he asks the sixth question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? This is where it gets confusing for people. And this, understand, this was primarily written to the Jews, but he's trying to give an example. So if we are so dependent upon the law, and we think that if we obey the law, then we're going to be righteous. And to give you an example out of the New Testament, where Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler, and he gives them all these different things. Did you do this? Did you do this? Did you basically keeping the law? And the rich young ruler said, yes, I've done all those things. And then Jesus says to him, then sell all your goods and follow me. And he turned away very saddened. And the point being is, God is expecting complete, absolute surrender, obedience, not obedience necessarily to the law, but obedience to serving him. And that's why Paul was trying to help them understand is you can keep every letter of the law and still miss the mark, because God wants us to understand that because of what he has done, then our obedience and belief comes with that. But if we stick to obeying every sense of the law, but don't give him our heart, then we're not truly understanding what he did for that sacrifice. So what Paul answers, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as a obedient slave, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, which is always going to bring about death, destruction, sadness, grief, all of those things. That is the trapping of the enemy. You have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teachers that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So basically, when you become slaves to righteousness, we don't like to use that term, but you're basically obedient to what God has asked you to do. And you do it because it's out of love. When you are slaves to sin, it's not out of love. It's out of addiction per se. or trying to please something that's never going to fully satisfy. And then he kind of closes Romans chapter 6 out with this explanation. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. This is when he begins to explain how the law ties in. So just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? The things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So, and then he enters into Romans chapter 7. He still asks some questions, but it's very interesting. The questions begin to diminish because he's getting a hold of the people and what they're struggling with and what we all struggle with. And it says in question number 7 in Romans chapter 7 says, do you not know, brothers and sisters? And he's basically speaking as one who goes through the various struggles that every one of us goes through. For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as the person lives. And he uses his example. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if a husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So he was recognizing from a common law back then that this is what he was referring to help them, basically help them understand what he was sharing with in this chapter. Says, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of this flesh and the sinful passions aroused by the law were working us so that we bore fruit from death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the spirit and not in the old way of the written code. He's basically saying the freedom we now have is now is a spiritual freedom. Doesn't mean we still violate the written law. We actually should be more obedient to the written law, but we're not tied to it from the standpoint of a relationship with God is what he's talking about. So he's referring to the law and its authority. Paul begins by explaining the law has authority only over those who are alive. He used the analogy of marriage to illustrate this point. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if he dies, she is free. This analogy sets the stage for understanding how believers are released from the law through Christ's death. In verse 4, Paul states that believers have died to the law through the body of Christ, allowing them to belong to him who was raised from the dead. This new relationship enables them to bear fruit for God. The chapter emphasizes that the law, while holy and good, cannot save. It merely reveals sin. And this is very important. So when we understand the law is simply a mirror. So, and he talks about this, and we're going to get into this a little bit, but basically he says that you wouldn't know covetousness, which is to desire something that doesn't belong to you, if it wasn't already written in the law. So the law basically identifies what is right and wrong. And then, of course, if we're violation in it. And then he gets into question 8, what should we say then? Is the law sinful? He's trying to help people understand it's not so much that the law is sinful. The law is simply indicating the rules. And a violation of those rules is the disobedience of the breaking of that law. Paul says, certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandments, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Question number 9, did that which is good then become death to me? And he's trying to explain a dilemma because people felt if they obeyed the law, they were good, they were righteous. In some context, yes, they were, but not in the eyes of God, because we could never achieve God's ultimate holiness, which is why Paul was trying to help them understand it was Christ who sealed the deal for us, not our obedience to the law. And And then he answers question nine, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, which is missing the mark or disobedience, it is used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. This is the dilemma each and every one of us has. I'm telling you, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is no longer myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Paul is having an honest conversation, and really a real conversation, with himself and with all of his readers, because he's telling them, there's good I want to do, but this sin nature drags me down. And what he's basically saying is, I don't know how to overcome this struggle. And Paul is basically getting everyone to admit, this is our struggle. And when we get to this point, we feel very hopeless. And that's where God wants us to be. He wants us to be hopeless, recognizing that apart from, as Christ says, apart from me, you can't do nothing. You can't do anything. And that's where Paul is trying to take us. He's trying to help us understand that this sin nature, I can't just like rip it out of my heart and take it away. But God can. God can take his law into my heart, transform my behavior, so I act more like Christ, less like myself. So he says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Where in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law working me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ our Lord. And he says, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Paul acknowledges the struggle with sin, explaining that the law made him aware of his sinful nature. He states that without the law, he would not have known. Sin uses the law to provoke rebellion within us, highlighting the internal conflict we face. And then we recognize, I'm going to kind of finish this here, significant portion of the chapter deals with the inner turmoil that Paul and the rest have experienced as we grapple with sin's desire. He expresses frustration over doing what he hates and not doing what he knows to be right. This struggle is relatable. All of us struggle with that. But he concludes the chapter by acknowledging the wretchedness of our condition, but points hope and found in Christ Jesus, because we recognize that there's nothing we can do. But when we recognize nothing we can do, but we know that the Holy Spirit, God, Christ who sacrificed himself, rose again, is the only hope that we have left. And he emphasizes that while the law reveals sin, it's through Christ that believers find deliverance and the ability to live according to the Spirit. And unfortunately, because of time, Paul, and I'll finish this up next week, he sums it up. It's interesting. I will read this one verse because it is powerful. Because of all of that we were struggling with, knowing that we're going to continue to sin, not that we should desire it, and that's how Paul started, you know, God forbid that we continue in sin, that God's grace may abound. But the reason we continue in sin often is because of the very thing that he says in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. As I said before, the enemy, much like he was in the garden, was shaming Adam and Eve to keep them in bondage to sin, to keep them in a fear mode. And we've got to basically say, no, yes, we're going to continue to sin, but that's when we go to God and we ask for forgiveness. That relationship has been sealed on the cross, and we can't no longer listen to the enemy, recognizing that, you know, we're getting to the point as we seek obedience, as we seek to follow Christ, we're going to be working out our faith, it says, through fear and trembling. As we begin to be more like Christ, we will sin less. Not sin, not ever, never, ever sin. But the point being is, God is giving us the freedom in Christ as we surrender, recognizing that I can't do anything apart from him. And he simply, as I walk with him, as I love him, as I love my neighbor, I'll be more obedient than disobedient. And it's in the obedience comes the blessing, and the disobedience is simply a reminder by God, I love you. I don't want you to continue to disobey me. I don't want you to continue to sin. Because when you do that, you are going to suffer. I'm going to suffer because I love you. And so I'm excited to finish this up. I know this was pretty in-depth detailed stuff, but I'm hoping that you got a grasp of what Paul is trying to basically help us understand that we have an inner struggle with sin. And that's very normal and natural for every one of us. And we no longer need to be slaves to sin because of what Christ has done. We simply acknowledge the freedom we have in him and we begin to live in him. And that the way we do that, like I said in Romans chapter 12, we offer ourselves as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And we allow the transformation of our mind to be transformed by the renewing, which is basically believing God's promises, believing what Paul says here. What Christ has done is finished on the cross. We believe that, we acknowledge it, we begin to live it out, and our actions, behaviors will be transformed, and we will be different. We will be lights, and we will be exactly what God has called us to be. So, on that note, let me go ahead and close in prayer. But I'm excited I got into this today. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know this is very hard for some of us to understand the depth of what you're trying to teach us. But Father, it is in the victory of what Christ has done on the cross that we have freedom and that we would walk and live in freedom, because from that comes the fruits of the Spirit. And we want to be able to have the things, Lord, in our lives that bring you glory. And I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you. Have a good week.
Okay, bye.